Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4? It's wonderful as we look into God's Word in particular passages to see some characteristic of God the Father or God the Son. And this morning we're going to focus on one attribute of God. And we're going to see how that in part relates to the Son. The attribute that I'm interested in this morning is the faithfulness of God. Do we need to remind ourselves of that? I think at times we do. God is faithful. God keeps His word. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. And this morning, we're going to go down a line of thinking. Sometimes when I do these things in here, I think, this is too theological, it's too heavy, it's not humorous enough, it's very serious, and it's very deep, and will I just leave everyone off there hanging, but we're going to do it anyway, because I figure you guys are the advanced students, and so we can do it, we can try it, at least, you know. It's not like teaching kids where they start climbing the curtains if you get into something a little bit that way. Judy says she'll never know. Can't you see her back there climbing the drapes? Yes. So we're going to look this morning at Romans 4, and there's a segment of Scripture that we're going to look at, and we don't have time to do it all this morning. We're only going to get through the first verse of it. Because we move so rapidly here. But come with me to Romans 4:13. Let's look at the segment, and then let's focus on we're going to focus on verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, Romans chapter 4, by way of review, has three main segments. In the first segment, we find that with Abraham, it was not his good works that saved him. It says that by faith, righteousness was imputed to him. That's in verses 1 through 8. Then in verses 9 through 12, and what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, is that Paul was not saved, Abraham was not saved by circumcision. He was saved by faith. There's this emphasis. Because he was, the righteousness was imputed to him years before he was circumcised. That's the point in the passage, if you're understanding Romans chapter 4. And now we come to the third segment of it, and we find that Abraham was righteous without the law, because the law didn't come 400 or 500 years after Abraham. Abraham was not under the law. So we come to our verse of the morning, and there's some aspects in it that we need to be clear about if we're going to understand the rest of the passage. In fact, part of what we're going to look at this morning is a very foundational theme. I've never heard it really spelled out. It's taught over and over aspects of it, but all put together in one little package. But it's a major theme of the Scriptures. We need to understand it. We're not quite there yet, but let's think about what we have in this this verse. First of all, I'd call your attention to the wording in verse 13, where it says that Abraham was heir of the world. Do you see that? Heir of the world. Now let's bring that one into focus. There are a number of terms in Scripture that you have to, that have a different set of meanings. Some of them are close and related, but they are different. We're going to see two of these terms this morning that we need to distinguish what is meant in this passage by this term. One term is, that we will be looking at later, is seed. But the first one I want you to see that we need to distinguish is the term world. What world was Abraham going to inherit? Now, we find the word term world used in different ways in the New Testament. One way, world, just like we think of it, we think of planet Earth. Paul uses it in that way in Acts 17, where he's there at Mars Hill, and he speaks of the world which God created. He's talking about the planet at that point. Another way in which this term is used, it's used in 1 John 2, there, 16, 17, 18, where it says, love not the world. It's not speaking about planet Earth when he says, love not the world. There, that term has taken on a spiritual meaning, and the sense of it is, love not that system that is Satan-dominated, which seeks to operate under its own power, under its own wisdom, apart from God. It is leaving God out. It is having a system that leaves God out. That is not the term. That is not what Abraham inherited. It is probably the third sense in which the term world is used in Scripture that we're speaking of here, where we speak of world as referring to people. Remember when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? What's it talking about? Is it talking about God so loved planet Earth? No. Is it talking about God so loved this system that Satan dominated? No. When it says God so loved the world, it means God loved people. That's what it's talking about. And this morning we want to think how Abraham was heir of the world, heir of people, the people of the world. Now, as we look here, we find that there are some promises that are given to Abraham. I want to remind you of that because, and we spoke of them last week. Essentially, there are three categories of promises that were given to Abraham. One category that was given to Abraham were personal promises that he would be blessed. And we find that God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says, I am going to give you many descendants. In Genesis 17, 4 through 8, it says, of this Abraham, who as of yet had not seen Isaac, it says he's going to be the father of, and notice the expression here, because we're going to bring this, we bring this back to where it's speaking of heirs of the world. He's going to be the father of many nations. And we know that that has been fulfilled in the sense that today all you have to do is go into the Middle East and you find his kids fighting with each other. There's this very big sibling rivalry going on over there. He's going to have many nations. He's going to be exceedingly fruitful. He's going to make nations, and the word that is used here is, I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. And notice this word, for an everlasting covenant. And he speaks of Canaan there. It's promised to him as an everlasting possession. There are really two, with a kind of a subpoint of the second one, just if you want in broad terms, because there are many other promises that are given here. There are a number of other promises, but the two big ones for Abraham are that he is going to have a land, and it's specifically, and at one point it even describes the borders, which have never been taken to this day, the borders of the land of Canaan, or today we would call it Israel. The second broad category of promises has to do with the fact that he is going to have many descendants. So it's land and descendants. And there is, though you can't have one subpoint under a point, you've got to have at least two to have subpoints, but there still is a sort of subpoint under that descendants. Because there is going to be the seed par excellence. The seed who is the Messiah. That is included in the promises that we have here. And Paul spells that out in Galatians. We're going to touch on that. So here we have promises that are made personally to Abraham. And then there's a second category of promises, and that has to do with national promises. And here we find, even from the beginning, when God tells Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and begin that pilgrimage to the promised land, he says there in Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And it goes on, there are going to be these promises that are fulfilled to your seed, to your descendants. And he spells that out. And then there is a third category of promises. And I believe that third category has a lot to do with what it says here, that Abraham would be heir of the world. And these promises we would call universal promises. If the national promises are to the Jews, the universal promises are to the Gentiles. Yes, that's right. They're to the Gentiles. He says that in Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth, families of the world, will be blessed. Now, there is a sense in which the Jews have been a blessing to the world. But I believe this is really more focused than that. For when it speaks that they will be a blessing to the world, they will be especially a blessing because through them comes the Messiah. And it is the suffering servant, the one who died that comes from them, that makes salvation universal possible for all of mankind. And so we think of the land, we think of descendants, and that God had given his word to Abraham. God is faithful to his word. Now there's a sense in which God is faithful to that word sometimes that he puts in our heart. I saw the other day a story which I'd read years ago, and just speaking of God's faithfulness. There was a man named Roger Sims. And years ago now, he was after the war, He was, what do you call it? Emancipated. He was, what do you call it, George?
Freed.
No. He was discharged. He was discharged. Yeah. He was discharged. And I mean, that was a big day in his life. It was like May 7th. He remembered the discharge. And he was on his way home, to a place south of Chicago. And, in those times, they didn't always give guys enough money to get home and that kind of thing. They had a hitchhike. And so he had his big duffel bag with all of his earthly belongings, and he was hitchhiking back home. And so he sticks his thumb out, and then he sees his car go by, and then he realized, oh, this, it was a big black Cadillac. He said, oh, that guy will never stop. But the guy did. Down the way, just a little, the guy had done some second thoughts, and he stopped down the way, and so Roger runs down with his bag, throws his bag in the seat. The guy had opened the passenger side. He hopped in, and they're on their way. And Roger Sims thought, I should witness to this man about Jesus. But here, he was a very well-dressed, obviously a very prosperous businessman. He was intimidating. On the way, and the guy had said, well, you know, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago, because I'm going to Chicago. And the guy, and Roger said, well, I'm not going quite that far. I'm not that good, but which was fine. He was going to get home. And he could time it because he had, in his younger days, been down this road many times, and he knew he was about 30 minutes from where he was going to be getting out of the car. And he thought, I've just got a witness to this guy. So, he clears his throat and he gets up his gumption and he says, Mr., I forget what his name, Hovland, it was something like that, Holman, Hovland. He says, I've got something I've got to tell you. And he proceeded to share the gospel message. And when he got done, the man pulled the car over to the side of the road. And he thinks, oh no, he's going to kick me out. But the man put his head on the steering wheel and began to weep. And he prayed and he accepted the Lord. 5 years later, Roger Sims, by this time, was married. He had a couple kids. One day he was traveling into Chicago on a business trip, and he just happened to find the card that this man had given to him. And so when he got there, he says, I'm going to look this man up. It was something like Hovland Industries or whatever it was. And he went to the place, the industries, and he found it was a large, large enterprise. And as he's there, he goes to the secretary and asked if he could speak to Mr. Hovland. And the secretary said, well, that's not possible. But if you would like to speak to his wife, she is here. So he was ushered into this very fine office. And this woman looks at him very sternly, trying to figure out what's this guy after. And he says, I knew your husband. And he was wondering, well, you know, what am I doing here? What, you know? And so he said, 5 years ago, on May 7th, I met your husband and he gave me a ride. And she said, do you remember anything special about that day? And he kind of gulps and he said, well, I am a Christian, and I shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he pulled over beside the road, put his head on the steering wheel, began to weep, and he accepted Christ. And the woman just went almost into hysterical crying. She said, that was May 7th, whatever the year was. He says, yes. She said, you know, after my husband left you, he didn't make it home. He was killed in an automobile accident. And she said, for years I had prayed for him that he would come to know Christ. And I felt that God had let me down. He had not kept his word to me. And I turned away from the Lord because I felt he had not honored his word to me. She said, now I know God keeps his word. Now there's a sense, you know, when we encounter something like that, you know, there's a certain subjective aspect to it. Did God really say that? You know, whatever. But we know that God is going to keep his word. But there are some things we can know. This is the word of God. When God makes a covenant, we know that he has spoken. It is his word. And there is that which is where we have responsibilities sometimes, but ultimately there are those things that God has committed himself to. And we can say he has said in his word, this is true. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I mean, God has spoken that. That's true. Now, what we're looking at here is a covenant that God has made with man. A particular man, Abraham. Now, can I walk with you through some theological viewpoints on this? Because there's a lot of, sometimes if you understand the background, as you read different writers, you understand where they're coming from and what their approach is. Because it depends on what your approach is, how this covenant is fulfilled. Basically, the question is, the theological question is the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? That is it dependent on man doing certain things? The Jews, in this case, doing certain things for it to be fulfilled? Or is it just on the basis of God alone? And may I say to you that there are a series of covenants in the scripture. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Noahic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. We have the New Covenant. Aside from the Mosaic Covenant, which is conditional, that's if you do this, I will do this. All of the other covenants are unconditional. That means God is going to fulfill them whether we behave or not. And that's the issue with the Abrahamic covenant. And so today in Christian circles, there are two basic approaches to the Abrahamic covenant. One says that these aspects where it's promising a land, where it's promising descendants of Abraham to inherit that land, is literal. The other approach says that Abraham's descendants, the Jews, blew it, and so they are not going to inherit the land. The promises that God gave to Israel are now being spiritually given to the church, and the church is fulfilling. God's done with Israel. And a large segment of Christendom believes that. In fact, most of Christendom believes that. that it is the church that is now reaping the spiritual benefits. We don't take these words literally. We take them, what they call it spiritually, which sounds good, doesn't it? But what it means is that we take them in somewhat of an allegorical fashion. Now, labels, just so that you know, because you're going to run into these terms as you do Bible studies. If you're doing serious Bible study, you're going to the two basic terms. The one term is dispensational. The dispensational approach to the covenants is that they are taken literally. They refer to Israel. God has a plan. The other approach is called covenant. Now, understand that term. It is not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. It is not talking about the Davidic covenant. It is not talking about the new covenant. It is talking about a supposed, though the Bible doesn't really have this, that there was a covenant made in the Trinity before the creation of man between God the Father and God the Son that this plan was going to be worked out. That's how that term covenant is used. Do you understand how that's different? It's different than the way we use covenant when we talk about the biblical covenants. When we speak of the covenant theologian, it's not that they're into the biblical covenants. No, it's another covenant. That's where that is. Now, the dispensational approach, and sometimes I find a lot of confusion about that. I hear people saying that it has to do with belief in gifts or non-gifts. That's totally irrelevant to dispensational. In fact, some of a very popular expression of dispensational theology is found in the Scofield Reference Bible. And you find your Assembly of God, four square, the traditional people of these groups carrying their Scofield Bibles. They believe in that God is going to do something in Israel. God is working out. They get excited about what's going on since 1948 in Israel because they are dispensational. And you can't say they don't believe in the gifts. Certainly they believe in the gifts. Gifts is irrelevant. The big issue is God working out a plan with Israel? And we can say that in the time of law, was there some differences in the way God dealt with Israel then? In the time, what we call the church age. Well, we don't do animal sacrifices today. That means there's a difference between what happened then and what's happening now. Is there going to be a difference between what's going on now and what happens in the millennial age? Yes, there is a difference. So there, God has, and dispensational has to do with the Greek term, oikonomia, has to do with economy, the way a household is governed. It's governed a little different now than then. Before, it's different now than it will be. The covenant would say it's all the same. There's no difference. We're just all part of one thing that kind of, of course, most of them don't have a millennium anyways. So anything that's going to be fulfilled is fulfilled in the church. Are you tracking with me on all that? Okay, now what I want to show you this morning is, and it's very relevant, and I think it's a great truth because it shows to us that God is faithful in spite of man's unfaithfulness. Man sins, but ultimately it is faith in God's promise that makes the result. So we started with Abraham. We find that God gave this covenant to Abraham. And then we find that God passed this covenant along and reaffirmed it to Isaac. Now, did Abraham mess up in his life? Did he sin? Oh my. You know, all of his tricks there with Sarah and the Pharaoh and the whole thing. Well, we find that Isaac, God says to Isaac, he says in Genesis 26:4, he says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now notice that in your seed, in your descendants, Isaac, all of the nations will be blessed. Remember, we're talking this morning about heir of the world, what it means to be the heir of the world. Now, did Isaac live a sinless life? Well, he was kind of like his father. He did the Gerar. There was a whole issue with Abimelech and his wife and pawning her off as a sister. Abimelech, because we have the name more than once, is a name like Pharaoh or Caesar. It was a title, really, not just a name, a person's personal name. That's why you have Abimelech's reappearing. It's but Isaac blew it. He was a sinner. But God says, I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to bless the nations of the earth through you. And then we come to Jacob. We find Jacob had two times when he went to Bethel. You remember after, and it was because he was a sinner that he went to Bethel. You know, he had stolen the birthright. He was just an absolute deceptive schemer. He was not what we would call a godly man. He would do whatever he could. He was always up to some kind of trick and scheme. But what does God say to Jacob at Bethel? In Genesis 28, the first time, he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants, to your seed. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, your descendants, he's reminding Jacob, because it goes ultimately back to Abraham, that your descendants are going to bless all the world, all the earth. Now, is it because Jacob was such a good guy and he lived such a blameless life that God kept the covenant going with him? No! Because he wasn't blameless. But God is faithful to his word. That's what we must see. And then we come to Joseph and his brothers. And what does Joseph say to his brothers when at the point of death? This is the time he's gone down to Egypt. His brothers have come down, and now Joseph is dying. He says, I am dying, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Do you see it? And these brothers were a bunch of scoundrels. They weren't beyond killing Joseph. But if they could get some money from him, why not get some money from him? I mean, these were not good guys. They practiced deception like their father. But Joseph reminds them at the end, it is not because of their sin, nor was it because of their good lives. It was because God is faithful to his word. He had promised this land to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and the covenant is still in effect. That's the point. The covenant is still in effect. Now we come to the time of Moses. Notice what is said here in Exodus 2:24. This is at the time when Moses is coming on the scene. It says, so God heard their groaning. That is, the groaning of the Israelites who were servants. And God, listen to the wording, remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. What did that covenant have to do with? A land, descendants, and ultimately the supreme descendant, Jesus Christ. When we speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let's remember that when we're speaking of these three linked together, we are saying that this is the God who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not just that Abraham knew God, Isaac knew God, Jacob knew God. That's not what we're saying when we say he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are saying that he is the God that made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do you understand that? Okay. When you think, whenever you hear someone say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not just that they believed him, though that's a big part of it. It is that God was in covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we find that the promise is given. It says in Exodus 6:8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And he says, I am the Lord. He means, I have spoken. And I have promised that I am going to bring you into the land. Now these Israelites, as they left Egypt and went on that long pilgrimage to the promised land, were they wonderful worshipers of God? Well, if you notice in your thing, in your handout, when I put a reference for it, I just used Exodus and Numbers. Because all of Exodus and Numbers is about their failures. They just kept failing, 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 failing. They whined and they complained. God did not look with favor on that. Maybe we should learn from that. God does not look with favor on whiners and complainers. And they did a lot of other things. They did not have hearts that pursued after God. Then we come to David. Now David was the after Abraham and to a degree Moses, but David was the very favored son. The son of David that we hear most about. He was the most prominent. And remember what Israel, what David has to say to Israel there in 1 Chronicles 16. He says, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. We aren't there yet. Of course, that's a figure of speech. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. But it means that it's not going to quit. Even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? That's right. It goes on and on and on. And he very specifically says it is with this people who are physical descendants of Abraham. It's not that we quit looking at the Jews and we turn to the church because the Jews blew it. He is saying to these descendants, I am going to fulfill my word. Remember also in Psalm 105, it says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And we find that the promise, and this anticipates that great millennial age when Israel truly will occupy the land, and from that land, the Messiah, the one who dies, the Christ, will reign. And all the peoples of the earth will be impacted by that reign. Every reign in the history of man has been imperfect, even with the best of rulers. But in that day, righteousness shall reign. God will reign through Jesus Christ. And then there will be peace. Then the lion lies down with the lamb. You know, all of these things. Then they beat their plowshare, their swords into plowshare. All of those kind of things. We will finally have peace. Oh, we live in the day. These are not days of peace. You watch the television. All the talk is of war. All they can think about is conflict. And you know, it's going to go on. There are idealists that think that we can just decide we're going to be peace-loving people on this world and everything will be okay. We don't need to defend ourselves, because if we just lay down our swords, everyone else is going to put down theirs too, and we will have peace. They are idealists. They are in la-la land. Because that is not reality. This world will not know the blessing of peace until the one that's promised, the seed, the ultimate seed, Jesus, comes and he reigns. And so we find that David, did he keep the law? Well, he had a couple minor infractions, like adultery and murder. I mean, God did not keep this covenant going with these people because their supreme king, the one who was above all the kings that they had before and after, was such a good man. And we find, listen what it says when we come to, ultimately they go down into captivity. You remember that. And Moses prophesies that they would go down into captivity. In Deuteronomy 4, beginning at 25, it says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You read that, and you think, well, God's going to give up on Israel. He's not going to bring them into the land. They are never going to fully possess it. They are sinners. They're idolaters. They've turned their back on God. They've broken the law over and over again. We find that the history here of once the law was given, that they were lawbreakers. David was a lawbreaker. The children of Israel in the captivity were lawbreakers. But what does he say in Deuteronomy 4:29? He says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." And they did return, but the covenant is not yet fulfilled. God is going to keep his word. He is going to fulfill his covenant to his chosen people. Not done yet, but we're on the way. I believe everything that's happening today is just glimmers of that. It's stage one. It's not the fulfillment. The scripture says they're going to have everything from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And that has not happened. Solomon had a little sliver of it but he did not reign over it. He had where they would pay tribute to him from these different places, but there was never been a fulfillment of it. But God says, even though you are faithless, I will be faithful. And we anticipate a day when these people, now I'm going to say that. If I forget to say what I was going to say, then you need to remind me. I'll say that at the end. Let's look at another couple very quickly here. At the time of Jesus' birth, here we find the Jewish people under Roman captivity. And you remember how Zacharias makes a prophecy, the father of John the Baptist. And in Luke 1, in that beautiful word that he has to say, he anticipates there down about verse 67, where he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies." Probably he's thinking of Rome at this point, "and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." It's not fulfilled yet. They are not yet. But there is a day coming. But what did we find during the time of Jesus? Did they receive this ultimate seed, the one that was to come? Did they receive him and say, "Oh, we want to worship you and adore you because you are God's Son sent from heaven"? We find in those days that there was a hardness of heart. They rejected him. Ultimately, they crucified him. The one, as Peter says, who was the Lord of glory, they crucified. And so here, as we come to the beginning of the church age. Now remember, because those who say that these were conditional promises, that if Israel had been good and keeping the law, that then God would have kept the covenant to them. But because they did not keep the law, God took away the blessings of the covenant and he has given them to the church. What do we read there in Acts 3, verses 25 and 26? As Peter is preaching, what does he say? "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Now, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the church or is he talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews. And saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, when is he speaking? This is important. He is speaking after they had crucified Christ. He even speaks of it in verses 12 through 15. He said, in that same chapter, Acts 3, he says, you men of Israel, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Is God going to fulfill his covenant to these who were instrumental in crucifying Christ? The answer here is, he says, you are the sons of the covenant. The covenant is still in force, because God is faithful. That's what we learn. God is faithful. Let me give you one more illustration. In Hebrews 6, and so often we think about this passage in Hebrews 6 about, do we lose our salvation or not? Reading on a few verses, I think it may be even more important that we get hung up at that point. But in Hebrews 6:13, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. For men verily swear by the greater and an oath, for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God more abundantly to show unto the heirs of her promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Notice in those verses where it speaks heirs of promise. What is the promise? The land. Descendants. And specifically, that these lands and descendants and the descendant are going to be, they're going to be heirs. Notice the word heirs in our verse 13 that we're looking at. Heirs here. They're going to be heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise. Abraham is going to be heirs of the promise. Now think about what the writer to Hebrews is dealing with in this passage. He's dealing with Jewish believers who are on the verge of apostasy, that they are going to turn and they're going to reject Christ. They're going to go back to their own old empty ceremonies, which have become empty because now the one of whom these ceremonies predicted has been here and has fulfilled all the picture. They don't need the shadows. They've got the reality, and they're going to reject the reality and go back to shadows. Now, if anything, if at any time the covenant should be rejected, it should be then. But the writer here still speaks of the covenant as standing. And when God made that promise of the covenant, he could not deny himself. He swore by himself. You know, I mean, when God swears by himself, that means I am putting everything that I am behind my promise. I will fulfill my promise. Do you think God can fulfill his promise? Is it dependent upon man? No, it is not dependent upon man. It is dependent upon God. Will it be fulfilled? Yes. Now let's just, in closing, notice one last thing. Let's come back to the promise that we have spoken of here in verse 13. We're back in Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I think we have shown you this morning that Abraham and his seed were not law keepers. Some of them didn't even have the law. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have the law. It did not come to Moses. But they did not keep the standards of the law. Once the law was given, did they earn the covenant blessings by keeping the law? The history of Israel is the history of failure. So that brings us to the point where we ask, will these covenants and will these promises be obtained by keeping the law? No. They will be found, and God will exercise, and the covenants will ultimately be fulfilled when his people believe in him. The prophet speaks of them looking upon him whom they have pierced. And there is a day in which these covenant people are going to look on him whom they have pierced. The ultimate seed, the ultimate descendant that is promised in this covenant. And the whole idea of looking on him whom they have pierced, it means they look with belief. They look with faith. And in that day, the covenant will be fulfilled. Jesus will reign. The descendants will be many, and they already are. They're going to be even more if the Lord tarries. He will be here. He will reign. They will have the land. There will be no more Palestinian conflict. It will be over. Jesus will reign. Why? Because man is so good. No, man is a failure. But these promises will come because God is faithful. That's the whole thing. God is faithful to his word. We can trust him. He has spoken. He will fulfill the promise. Well, we're going to have more to say about this next time. But that lays a foundation. You've got to get those things down. It really helps you as you study the Bible if you recognize the role of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a theme that goes all the way through Scripture. It's an underlying theme. Many people don't recognize that. And so they're passages that don't really make sense to them. The idea is God is going to be faithful to his word, and he is going to fulfill those promises that he made to Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you do keep that which you have given to us. And we want to walk in faith. We want to be beneficiaries of those promises even now, because we know the one, we know the seed of Galatians, that it is not seeds, it is seed. And we know him, and we know the difference that he can make. And we are being blessed and in the line of Abraham, and we become seed as we are seen in the one who is the seed. We thank you that we can be in Christ and that we can receive blessing because of that. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.